Okay, so this will be, I think, our last lesson on the first head of doctrine for the Canons of Dort, and we're dealing with these last nine objections, which is to say we've set up in 15 sections, positively, the doctrines of, well, sin and redemption and election and reprobation and the preaching and teaching of that and so on. And then here are these errors that are being dealt with. And there are errors not just that the framers of the canons are making up, but rather, make sure, Amy, make sure they get a handout and stuff if you're speaking to mark people through. They're drawing these particular errors from the writings of the Remonstrants, that is, the Arminians of the day. And in particular, in 1610, 1 year after Arminius died, his followers got together and produced a document called the Remonstrants, and are drawing a lot of these from that document itself and also from subsequent writings of the Remonstrants. So we'll look at number 7. And I have a couple different... I thought I had an extra one. I have one extra copy of the canons here. An extra. So I know we have visitors, so they'll want to have probably a copy. Okay, but I'll read objection number 7 here. Stick that there. Okay, the Synod rejects the errors of those, number 7, who teach that there is in this life no fruit and no consciousness of the unchangeable election to glory, nor any certainty except that which depends on a changeable and uncertain condition. Okay, so again, just to kind of parse out and understand what they're objecting to, that is what the doctrine of the Remonstrants or Arminians are. So there is no fruit in this life, no consciousness in this life of the unchangeable election under glory. Now remember, they've already distinguished between all sorts of elections that really aren't. We're on page 16 and number 7. Yeah. So they've already distinguished between all sorts of elections. You remember they kind of took election and made all sorts of distinctions that the Bible doesn't make and said, oh, well, you can have a sure election unto faith, but not an unsure election unto glory and so on, that kind of stuff. So that's involved in this particular one. And they're talking about God electing unto salvation and unto its, like, final form, glory. Yeah.
I don't know your name, but I'll give you this. Hi, Michael.
I won't give it to you, and I won't fumble through trying to find. But yeah, page 16, we're looking at number 7 there. But the main substance of this error is that you can really have no sense of your election of God unto salvation in this life, which is very much a Roman Catholic doctrine. You have no assurance of your salvation. I think it kind of comes into those terms historically as well. That we can't be assured that God's grace is toward us. We can't rest in that and know that we're saved in Christ Jesus unto the uttermost, and that nothing on heaven and earth, nothing in all creation can take us from the love of Christ. So that's the idea that they're opposing here. This is the error that they're opposing. I'll read it again. There is not in this life fruit or consciousness of an unchangeable election unto glory, nor any certainty except that which depends upon a changeable and uncertain condition. Now, we certainly get the changeable and uncertain condition part. That's our lives, right? That things move and change, and even in the experience of the church, that people come in and they're gung-ho for Christ, and then they deny Christ and are out the door. We see a bunch of that here in recent evangelical goings-on, that this is the case as well. People who are gung-ho for Christ are denying Him, and so the Remonstrants, the Arminians of the day, of the 17th century, make much of that and say there's no certainty. Right? And it says that's good that there's no certainty, because why? Why do you think that? What do you think the reasoning is from that? What's the next step in their minds from that? Yeah. So that you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Right? Does the Bible say that? You bet it does. Right? So, but it doesn't say doubt the election of God or be uncertain, and therefore in that uncertainty work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Right? They're supplying a premise there that the Scripture doesn't supply. So the response is this. For not only is it absurd to speak of an uncertain certainty, but also contrary to the experience of the saints. So let me just make a comment on that. What does the word absurd mean? Is it like name calling?
Crazy.
What's that?
Crazy.
Irrational. Right? It makes no sense. It's a square circle. Right? It's absurd. It doesn't make rational sense. Right? So an uncertain certainty is like a contradiction in terms. Right? That's what they're saying. That it doesn't make sense to talk the way they're talking. We can't really grab on to an uncertain certainty and make sense of that concept. So that's what the absurdity is there. They're not just calling names. They're trying to say, no, rationally, you're doing something here that we can't make sense of. And therefore, we really can't deal with. It's like dealing with, you know, something that's crazy and simply doesn't make sense. You can't parse it out rationally or intellectually. That's what they mean by that. So not only is it absurd to speak of an uncertain certainty, but also contrary to the experience of the saints, who by virtue of the consciousness of their election rejoice with the apostle and praise this favor of God, which you can draw from Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul's rejoicing in election in Christ Jesus. And then obviously the Ephesians are to do the same as they read that. Right? There's some consciousness of our election in Christ from eternity unto salvation, as we're supposed to rejoice with the apostle in it. Let me keep going here. Who, according to Christ's admonition, rejoice with the disciples that their names are written in heaven, from Luke 10, who also place the consciousness of their election over against the fiery darts of the devil, asking, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, from Romans chapter 8. So looking at just those particular scriptures as we think about them, we are supposed to work our salvation in fear and trembling. Scriptures tell us that. But we're not supposed to do it by trusting ourselves and our own efforts and works. Say, I don't know if I'm elect or not. I don't know if I'm saved in Christ, really. I don't know if I'm in Christ. And so I better work hard to figure it out. I better look at myself and work and labor. We're not looking the right direction, right? That actually caused us to look to ourselves and our own efforts, where the Scriptures, again and again, call us to look away from ourselves to the finished work of Christ. And then once we're in him, then to grow in him, to live like him, to be conformed to his image. And there is, I think, part of assurance that's built into that as well. If we're not following Christ, if we're not obeying Christ, we cannot expect assurance. That make sense? If we're disobeying Christ routinely, we shouldn't expect to be assured of our salvation. That should shake us and rattle us, our disobedience. But as by God's grace we're obeying him and trying to serve him, not perfectly, because nobody does, but that's the general tenor of our lives is obedience to Christ. We should expect to be assured by Christ that his death has covered all of our sins. Right? That we're not adding anything to that. And that a gift of assurance is a gift from God. And as these particular texts say, that this is a gift of God even to fight against the sin in our lives. Not to look to our own strength and the fruit of that salvation, but to look to Christ and to say, before time even was, God chose me in Christ, and he's going to preserve me in this life unto glory. And that's a foundation from which to fight. Not saying, hey, I'm going to do it myself and pull myself up by my own hair, which is the other direction. Now, I don't think the Arminians of the day in the 17th century, Holland, probably aren't saying from the beginning, pull yourself up by your own hair. But the tendency of looking this way they're talking about is that direction. Look to yourself, and you better figure it out, because you and your strength and looking to your own righteousness need to work out your salvation, rather than saying, I'm secure in Christ Jesus, let me work out my salvation based upon that. Not ending there, but starting there. Right? That Christ has died for us, and we can't add to that satisfaction, and God has chosen us to be in him, and so on. So any immediate questions just on that speaking? Yes? Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm trying to figure out a good place to start getting into it. I'll just pick it up at verse 7 and go. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormented, his righteous soul, over their lawless deeds, and he saw what he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Behold the willful, behold bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious one, whereas the angels are greater in might. Somehow I missed this thing.
Pastor?
Yes?
Your note says 2 Peter 1:10.
That'll do it right there. Thanks. Now maybe I should read my notes a little more carefully as I go here. Okay, that makes better sense. So we have this in chapter 1, this building up of these kind of godly characteristics. Therefore, brothers, verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Right, so the confirmation here, and I put in the notes there, and again, it would be useful if I went ahead and looked at this making sure, right, of our calling and our election. And the practicing of those things, then, is the living of the Christian life. Now, it's always a difficult thing to kind of figure out. We're living the Christian life by the grace of God. Right? He's at work in us, giving us these characteristics. And those things, as we practice them, as we push ourselves into them, God gives us assurance. Right? He gives us, and that's part of making our calling and election sure, is to live the Christian life. If we're not living it, or if we're like pretending to live it over here so we don't get in trouble, but really in our hearts we're doing other things and we're pursuing other goals, we're not going to find that assurance. God's going to take that from us. We're not going to be making our calling and election sure. In fact, that's the way to kind of, I think, disprove your calling and election at the end of the day if you continue in that kind of hypocrisy of showing yourself over here to be a gussed up Christian, but over here really in your heart to be pursuing other kind of goals. So what we're doing here, we're showing, is something that Arameans would agree with. Well, you got to pursue good works. You have to press into Christ and live for Him. We say absolutely. But that's a way in which God makes our calling and election sure, is by those graces in our life. And I think again, it's an issue of these graces, recognizing grace for grace, and not grace for merit or grace for effort. Even though it is effort on our part, but like Paul says, I worked harder than all of them. Talk about the other apostles, but it was God at work in me. That's God's grace to me that I was working harder. So you're not taking this upon yourself and giving yourself any credit for it, but it is the way of the Christian life to press into Christ and to develop these Christian virtues. So it's not enough just to say, yeah, I read the scripture, God elected me from the foundation of the world, and that's it. Say, no, well, that's to conform you to the image of Christ. That's the end of predestination, is that you be conformed to the image of Christ. And that involves a lot of you in the earthly sense, in the working sense. And then we look up and say, thanks, God. So that kind of get at answering your question, Amy, that we're pursuing Christ. We're pressing into Christ. I think maybe that's one of the caricatures, and maybe unfortunately of true, that is to say non-caricature of Calvinistic soteriology. Oh, it's all been done. Christ did it. I've been elected. La-di-da. Skip on down the road. As opposed to no. Make your calling and election sure. Press into Christ and develop these Christian virtues that God has called you into Christ likeness. Yep.
Of course, that's the development of the fruit of the Spirit. But pressing into Christ, availing ourselves of the means of grace, worshiping together like we are today, reading the scriptures, prayer, giving, and service.
Yep. The whole list. Right, of you know, so you think of means of grace, and historically we talk about, you know, in what ways or where does God meet us? Where does God say, hey, come and get it? You know, and certainly corporate worship is one of those. The Lord's Day is one of those. Fellowship, the Christian fellowship, because God gives gifts to each other to give to each other. Right? He gives gifts to you to give to other members of the body of Christ. And if you're not around, you can't receive those gifts and so on. So putting yourself in a place where you can receive what God's giving. You don't stand 100 yards away from the spigot and wonder why you're not getting water. Right? You go where the water is. And that's kind of how the means of grace work as well. God says, I'll meet you in worship. I'll meet you in the Word. I'll meet you in prayer. I'll meet you in fellowship. I'll give you the gifts you need. So, come and get them.
Part of the gift, like the grace to actually go to the water spigot?
It's got to be.
Yeah,
it's got
to
be.
Like, come to church?
Yeah.
He gives us that, too, right? He gives us that measure of faith.
And I think that's the same thing here with 1 Peter. All these things, it's not like we're just offering all these characteristics of godliness from ourselves. No, that's all grace to begin with. Right? The whole thing is grace. And that's why we make so much of that word, grace, that even our efforts, we find, are all surrounded, motivated, and pushed by the grace of God. Right? That He draws us.
The lack thereof is lack of grace.
Sure. Or not availing yourself of the grace that's all around you because, at the end of the day, God's not motivating you by His grace at that point, right? At that moment, if you're not stepping forward or doing what you need to, what you're called to do. Right? So any move we have toward God is a move of grace, of His drawing us. Right? So it's grace upon grace, even when it involves us. Right? So some of the debate in the 17th century that we're looking at here is, well, how do we construe that? How do we understand our part in the broader part of salvation? And certainly we're involved. We're involved by God motivating and bringing that to us and changing our hearts so that we'd want to serve Christ and want to seek Him and want to come to worship and so on. That's an issue of grace as well. Any other thoughts or questions? Yeah.
And not to diminish anything you said, but just to maybe augment and say that if you have this holy book, the sacred scriptures contained in whatever fashion, and you look at it and go, I don't know what that means. I just don't get it. But if you're really searching with your heart and you pray to God, grant me that understanding and that knowledge, He will.
You bet.
He will.
Yeah.
It's like, if you can't rely on God to answer your prayer for that desire to learn more about Him, then you may as well forget it.
Sure. And to seek that, I think sometimes if we don't understand something, there's a theological or a biblical reality we're not getting, we're struggling with, to pray for light, to pray that God would make it clear, to open His Word to us. Ask Him for help. Ask Him for light. In addition to reaching out to other brothers and sisters and searching the Scriptures and reading books, right? Reading teachers of old that can help shed light. Because sometimes the problems we have are distinctly modern problems. We've made problems and can't see the answer. And if we read older authors, they haven't made those problems. They've made other problems, but those aren't problems that confuse us, and they may shed light on problems that do confuse us. So a commercial for reading older authors as well and trying to sort some of this stuff out. Okay, I'll read the third point. The Spirit's testimony with our spirits in Romans 8. Right, that's got to be part of the reality of the Christian life, is the Spirit of God working in us and letting us know we're sons of God. Jesus Christ has died for us and reconciled us with the Father, and the Spirit's work in us is of great use, not only for praise and glorying in God, but also fighting against sin and living the Christian life. Where did I go there? I'm in war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So kind of drawing on the passages that, you know, if we know we're the elect of God, that is a massively empowering reality in our lives to serve God. Right, to look for the victory, to know that God's going to support us and give us what we need in the hour of our need and so on, as opposed to looking to ourselves in some way and having, I think, doubts that creep in along with that. So that's enough, I think, for number 7, unless there's another question or something along those lines. Yeah, Kim.
I just have a question about that. Against the world, the flesh, and the devil. I understand the flesh, I understand the devil. What does it mean, the world, though? Is it just a secularism of our world, or...?
Yeah, well, secularism is something that's brand new, shiny and new. But as far as the systems of thought, which is, you know, secularism would be an example of that, that are godless and deny Christ, right? The things that men do, say the humanities, right, that are produced and that are produced from unbelieving hearts and set up systems of authority and power and so on that are against Christ and against His church. We'll get a little bit of that. We'll get a lot in the book of Acts, but we'll get a little bit this morning as Paul deals with, in Corinth, with Gallio. And so, thinking of the authority of Rome and the structure of Rome, is it antithetical to Christianity? Is it compatible with Christianity? And so on. Things that are antithetical, we definitely see as elements of the world. And then it gets kind of hazy in the middle, right, where things that aren't necessarily antithetical but can work with God's people being faithful to Him. So if we have the reign of Jesus Christ and our obedience to Him, that's faithfulness to God through His mediator. Any other set of circumstances would be worldly, would be the world's setting up their authority in opposition to the reign of Christ, or something along those lines. Yeah, Tim.
I found it helpful to simply view it as the natural as opposed to the supernatural.
Sure. So the natural in the sense of the fallen, right? So that's what Tim's comment is. Natural as opposed to supernatural, or nature and grace, maybe is a way of thinking of it too. Particularly insofar as nature is perverted against God, because God made nature and it serves Him, but has been perverted in their sin, then we think of that as natural, but in a certain sense, it's unnatural. So those kind of terms get a little squirmy there upon us. Any other questions? Okay, let's look at number 8 and make it through number 9. I'm unwilling not to make it. So the synod is opposed to those who teach, number 8, that God, simply by virtue of His righteous will, did not decide either to leave anyone in the fall of Adam, and in the common state of sin and condemnation, or to pass anyone by in the communication of grace, which is necessary for faith and conversion. Okay, so the basis of this objection is because God is so righteous that certain things flow from that. And the first one is that he wouldn't will to leave anybody in a state of sin and condemnation. You know, his will being righteous would be to redeem, not leave anyone there, to redeem them out of it. And then secondly, we find it again, not to pass by anyone in the communication of the grace which is necessary for faith and conversion. In other words, not only is he unwilling to let anyone stay in sin and condemnation, but he's not willing even to pass by in giving faith and repentance and the realities of conversion that are there, right? So, and this is a super-duper common thing you'll hear all the time. So, well, God's love, so how would he leave anybody in their sin? How would he not make efforts toward every single individual to try to redeem them? Right? And so you ask an Arminian, this question, well, does he try the same with everybody? Is everybody an object of this redemptive work of God and intention of God in the same way? And the answer is obviously no. You can look at number 9, those who teach, and say, well, the gospel hasn't come to everybody the same way. Right? It comes by earthly messengers. It comes by preachers and heralds of the gospel. And that hasn't come evenly in the history of mankind. And sometimes they'll retort and make it up, oh, God maybe invisibly or by his spirit visits everybody and gives them the grace. But again, they're just making that up. The scripture doesn't say that. They're making it up, trying to justify this idea that God wouldn't harden anybody. God wouldn't leave anybody or pass over anybody in their sin. But the problem that they have is the Bible expressly teaches that he does. That's the problem. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean we get it. That doesn't mean we feel good about it. I think we will. I think we will get it and feel good about it as God reveals more and more and we can understand things like in eternity. But that he's revealed it is unquestionable. And so our job is to submit to the Word of God and try to understand it. And ask God, like Bill was saying, ask God to help us understand it. Ask God to love his righteous and inscrutable judgments and how he does what he does. So the answer here of the synod is, for this is, you know, they're not even going to argue. They're just going to say, well, here's a few scriptures that you need to go deal with and then come back. So, for this is firmly decreed, he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will, he hardens. Okay, well, it said that. So God hardens whom he will, and then the Armstrong answer is, well, he doesn't will to harden anybody. But the scripture says that he does, and even gives Pharaoh there in Romans 9 as an example, and so on. And also this, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And likewise, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, but hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. So a couple of quotes from Jesus. And you know, sometimes people like to pit Jesus against the apostles or against the Old Testament or something like that. Say, well, sure, maybe God hardened Pharaoh back then when he was being mean. But here in Jesus, when he's just, you know, utter love and cupcakes, he would never do that. But if they went ahead and read the words of Jesus, they wouldn't make that mistake. Right? Now, again, this isn't necessarily easy doctrine to like, you know, let rest on your shoulders and go. It's hard. These are hard things to deal with. This is what this whole head of doctrine is about. The election of God and the reprobation of God. Their response here, I think, is very clear that, well, the scripture expressly says what you're denying. The Remonstrants deny this thing that God, by his righteous will, so righteous and so good that he'd never leave anyone under sin or pass over them in the means that they would need to have salvation, where the scripture says both explicitly. Now, I wrote there in the notes for you a number of passages, not just a couple that are mentioned here in this response, and you can also look back at the canons earlier on and see, I think, from 7 to 15, election and then reprobation in particular, but a number of passages that expressly teach that God either passes over or hardens people according to his will. So it's there over and over again in Scripture, and you can go look those passages up there if you'd like to and study them. If this is a struggle, just reading those might help. Again, praying about it as you're reading it will probably help a great deal. God will open up the Scripture by his Spirit. That's how he works, by the Scripture, by his Spirit, to help us understand these things that aren't necessarily easy to understand or comfortable. Okay. Any thoughts on that? Yes?
I'm not sure where it's at, but it's not his will that any should be lost, but that all the salvation that you're going to be worth.
Sure.
I've heard that before.
Good.
And I think there's maybe another one, too.
So there are a couple. So look at 2 Peter 3:9 is that particular passage. Right there, if you have your Bible open to Peter again. So 2 Peter 3:9, there are two particular texts, or three, there's one Ezekiel as well, that God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, and so on. So there's kind of three particular passages that Arminians and the Remonstrants of the Dutch and so on would point to and say these are definitive passages that teach that, you know, God doesn't want anybody to perish and so on. And this is one of them here. Start at verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. That might impact your millennial theory, as far as that goes. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Okay, this is a question right here. What promise are we talking about right there? As some count slowness. And if we look at the promise, we're talking about his second coming, which is the text right above, that Jesus is going to come. Yet they say, hey, every day goes on. It's all the same. Nothing's going to change. And we call that uniformitarianism, that everything and it's all the same. But the Bible is full of evidence that that's not the case. In other words, it wasn't the same before the flood as it is after the flood. God didn't water the earth the same way before as he did after and so on. It's not all the same, but there are long epochs, there are long eras where God carries on. And this is, we're in one of them. And so these scoffers are saying, hey, Christ said he's going to come again, but obviously it's not happening. We're grinding by day, generation by generation, and nothing's changed. Where's Jesus? I think that's the scoffing going on here. Okay, back to verse 9. But the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away, and so on. Okay, so we're talking about the second coming. The whole thing's wrapped up in the second coming of Christ. And who is he patient toward? You, right? Well, it's specifically you, right? You. And not willing that any should perish, any of you. And the idea is here, I think, pretty simply, the beloved, the people of God. He's staying, Christ is staying his hand, waiting to come. And so all that he intends to redeem are redeemed, right? All the beloved are redeemed. Now, people might want to supply, well, that means that he's waiting for everyone to be redeemed. Well, he's the one doing the redeeming. So there are elect that are even unborn yet, we could say. And he's waiting until the very last one is going to be redeemed. So that's one passage, and there's another one in 1 Timothy as well, talking about all sorts of men we're supposed to make prayer for, and that God has all sorts of men to be saved. And it says all to be saved, but anyway, any translation will recognize, modern translations recognize, all sorts of men, all sorts of people are to be saved. Not just Jews and Gentiles, not just servants, but servants and masters. And those who rule in all these different segments of society he's laying out in that chapter, all sorts of people are to be saved is the meaning of that text. And later on in the same book, he talks about money being the root of all evil, the exact same construction. But all modern translations translate that as what? All sorts or all kinds of evil, right? As the meaning of it, right? The money isn't the root of every single evil, but all sorts of evils is the meaning of that construction, same construction in chapter 2, where we're talking about that God wants all to be saved, all sorts of people. Pray for all sorts of people and minister to all sorts of people. He has all sorts, not just your type of people. Not just Jews, not just Gentiles, being the major struggle in the New Testament church on the pages of Scripture. They think, what do we do with these stinky, nasty Gentiles? These outsiders, these ones who are cursed and are filthy by their idolatry. And the answer is, preach the gospel to them. When they come, bring them into the church, baptize them. Right, that's the New Testament answer to it. So that's, anyway, really quickly then, two texts that people just marshal say, well, this is the end of the deal. This is the death blow to Calvinism. And it's like, well, no, it's not. It really, really isn't. It's not that hard to see what's being said in those texts. And then marshal the scores of long passages of text that talk otherwise than the Arminian does. And I'll just remind you that Paul opens Ephesians with Ephesians 1. Right? Here's this big diatribe about the grace of God, the election of God, rejoicing in that. Right? And he just lays it out there. It's not kind of, you know, buried in one half of a verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 that means it all and tells us everything. It's just kind of a foolish way to read the Bible. And it's oftentimes what we run into. Yeah, we're not going to make it unless we keep moving here. And I want to make it. Because I like the last one. It really ties in. You got something? Yeah.
It seems like this is like limited atonement. And like if we have a good understanding of our depravity, it's we don't really obligate God to like to reveal himself to everyone. It's like we, I don't know, for me, I look at it as a way of like being, just being grateful that I am one of the elect, that I'm having this conversation about this, right? So instead of a sense of like, oh God, why don't you this and this, it's like more of like a gratitude of like revealing yourself to me. And I think when people, it's just, they don't really understand our, like, their depravity, like, really what we deserve.
You bet.
And so, it makes it easier to kind
of,
like...
So, in the comment, if we don't understand our depravity, then we kind of have a mixed up notion of what God owes us or something like that, which is exactly where this first head of doctrine starts, right? If you go back to number one, not the rejective errors, but the first part is, hey, God's dealing with the fallen mass of wicked humanity. And it's by sheer grace he does anything for us. Right? It's by sheer grace in Christ that he redeems us and they develop that. Good. And also, I think, you know, as we typically order the 5 points of Calvinism, we lead off with total depravity, which makes good sense. The reason they led off with unconditional election and reprobation is because that's where the Remonstrants led off. And again, that's just an example of not letting our enemies define who we are and how we articulate ourselves. That's a mistake. And it's a mistake we often make in all sorts of ways. But this is one of them. I think they should reorder and say, oh, okay, that's great, but you got to mix it up. Let's start here, which is exactly where they start again in section one of head one. Okay, let's do it. Section nine, you guys excited?
Yes.
Say, the synod rejects those who teach, this is more fun than the others, that the reason why God sends the gospel to one people rather than to another is not merely and solely the good pleasure of God, but rather the fact that one people is better and worthier than another to which the gospel is not communicated. Now, why would they say anything like that? How does that even make sense? Now, I ask you to remove yourself from our egalitarian, that is to say, strict, you know, crazy equality mindset we have here in the 21st century and go back to the 17th century. What's going on in the world in the 17th century? I just heard an NPR report this morning as I was getting ready that not only is it the 400th, they didn't mention Dort, the 400th anniversary of the canons of Dort, it's also, to the day, the 400th anniversary of African slaves being brought to North America, somewhere in Virginia, I don't remember the town, and they're having a kind of quasi-celebration, it's a grave remembrance, but also gospel music, to, you know, try to remember this the right way, that this is when Africans started being enslaved in North America, 400 years ago. That's exactly the same time that this is going on. The Dutch Golden Age that extends here for 70 years is largely based upon slavery and the slave trade. That's a big factor in it. What's inherent in all of that? We, Europeans, are the superior race. It's okay if we go to someone else's land, enslave them, steal their stuff, and then the church comes in afterwards and, you know, we try to do the best we can there. And that's really kind of what happens. The church does follow the sword. The sword of the Europeans and so on. Even the Dutch Reformed, they tried to say, you know, this slavery thing isn't good, we need to stop doing this, but there's so much economic and political power in it, they're just overrun. They're overrun. And I remember hearing a report about that, or reading a historian that said, yeah, kind of scoffing at the Dutch like clergy, saying, oh yeah, well they put up a real big fight. Well, who in that age is putting up a fight? It's all taken for granted. What kind of crazy stuff do we take for granted? That our future generations will look at and say, how could they think that? Of course, we don't think we're that at all. We've arrived. And they arrived too, but they were wrong, you see? And this is no one's getting this doctrine by reading the Bible, that one race is better than another, and therefore God moves toward them. They're getting it from their culture, that we are better than these other people we're subjugating and stealing from and raping and pillaging and enslaving. And that's cool because, you know, they're just barely above animal status anyway, if that. Right? How much justification goes on of this, you know, of all sorts of wickedness, and the church falls oftentimes right along with it and says nothing about it. And do we do that today? Is it possible as Americans that we're doing the same sort of thing around the world? No. America is pure and, you know, is wind-driven snow. False. Right? So let this shine light on your own life and our own context and help us see things that we can't see otherwise, but we can see 400 years ago. We can see it very easily. That if anyone would make this kind of statement, clearly isn't reading their Bible. Clearly, right? They don't get what the Bible says because they're so caught up in what their culture is saying. They don't read it right. Go ahead with the comment. I'll read the last part.
I was going to say, the irony of that having not been not saying slavery is good, but the irony of that is that the gospel was brought to those people through that.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, no question about it. And you know, as far as slavery goes, Paul says, and we'll get it this morning also in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're a slave, don't try it, obviously. Although it is better if you can be free, so, you know, jump on that. But if you're a Greek, stay a Greek. If you're a Jew, stay a Jew. The gospel doesn't, you know, it doesn't, even though there's this unity we have in Christ where there's no slave nor free, male nor female, and so on, it doesn't make you not a male. But it doesn't make your male and femaleness come together in Christ in a certain unity. So we'll do more of that this morning. But we'll read the texts that are marshaled about, against this very crazy doctrine of the worthy nations are the ones that God came to first. Right? That's obviously self-serving because they're the ones with the gospel taking it to other people. Therefore, they're the worthy ones, and those other ones aren't quite so worthy. Right? That's the obvious, glaring problem. For Moses denies this, addressing the people of Israel as follows. Behold, the heaven and the heavens of heavens are Yahweh's, thy God, the earth also, with all that is therein. Only Yahweh had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose them and their seed after them, even you above all the peoples of this day. And he goes on to say, it's not because you're more worthy. You're a stiff-necked people. Right? You're not worthy, but God in his grace came to you, Israel. We might say, how odd of God to choose the Jews. He goes on, and Christ says, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But the gospel didn't go there. Right? They are more worthy. They'd be readier to repent, but the gospel of God didn't send it there. Right? So this doesn't work. This idea of God meets, you know, God helps those who help themselves in a racial sense and in a national sense is kind of what's going on here, is false. God says it to the Jews, and that's the only nation on the whole earth that knew him. He says, not because of you, it's because of me, God says. I set my love upon your fathers, and in them, in this covenant reality, you as well to this day are brought into this thing. Right? So the grace of God, again, grace is gracious. It's not something we merit. It's not something either individually we set ourselves up for or nationally we set ourselves up for, though I think individually and nationally we demerit all of that. It's grace that comes in and raises us up out of our own sinfulness and in that sense, makes us worthy. God makes us more like Christ. And as we are conformed to the image of Christ and finally fully conformed, we can say at that point, we're worthy. But we're worthy entirely of grace. The grace has brought us to that point. So worthiness is only the end product when we are righteous before God because God has worked in us that we should be righteous and conformed to the image of Christ, in whose name we shall pray. Now.